Hi, and welcome to Centre Church. We hope that you enjoy this message recorded live from our Burgess Hill campus.
It's great to see you all here this morning. For the purposes of time, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be reading from, we'll be doing a little bit of jumping around. We're going to go from verses 17 to 20, and then we're going to go from verses 33 to 48. So it says here in Matthew 5, perfect, on the slide behind me, it says here, Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 33, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." When I was 8 or 9 years old, my parents took me to a Sunday evening church service. And this service was a special service. It was unique. It's probably one that's been ingrained into my mind. I know exactly where I was sitting in that church. But we had a group of former gang members that would come and share their testimony of a radical life of crime, of violence, of high speed, scene after scene of a wild and reckless life, followed by imprisonment and as a result, a conversion where they met with God in their own consciences and became saved and gave their lives to Jesus. It was an incredible, entertaining and intense story. And most people, when they were leaving church, excited and joyful about how God could work in such a dark and such an incredible life and bring people to Jesus, and also joyful about how God is still working in the lives of those around us. But for me, this was actually probably one of the hardest or the first times in my life where I really questioned my faith. It was actually a time when I was coming home more disillusioned about the Christian life and more angry and frustrated than I'd ever been before, because secretly I wanted the life that they were having. I wanted the parties, I wanted the notoriety, I wanted the money, I wanted the women, everything that they were talking about, because their testimony went in all the details. And here I was saying, that is the life I want. What do you mean saved from it? That's where I want to go. And I came home frustrated and angry. I actually became resentful of my friends at school, because for me, the best possible case would be if I could live just however I wanted, and at the end of my life, then give my life to Jesus, and then I've got the best of both worlds. I've had everything I wanted to do, and then Jesus, I've done that bit at the end, and it's a win-win. I wanted the dopamine rush that they were talking about. Anyway, today we are continuing a series called A Life That Actually Works. This is where we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus, and looking into it is how that applies to our life. And we've had Pastor Paul, and we've had Ruth take us through the Beatitudes and being a salt and a light in the world. And today we're just going to continue on from what Jesus is saying, following on from that. This Sermon on the Mount, as you may have heard, is the most famous set of teachings probably ever delivered across all of mankind. It resonates across religions, across cultures, across continents and countries. It is probably the most famous set of words and teachings ever delivered by anyone in the history of mankind. And in this passage, even though it's the most famous, probably for a lot of us, it's also raised the most questions, or can be the most misunderstood passage as well. For most of us, upon first or subsequent readings, it leaves us maybe muddled or confused about these words that Jesus has spoken. And does this go kind of against everything else I've read in the Bible up to now? And what does this mean? And what is he kind of speaking about? So hopefully today, for the questions I've had when reading this passage, maybe the questions that you've had as well, we're just going to go through some of these and hopefully answer some questions. One thing that stands out to me, for the sake of time, we didn't go through the whole verses 17 to 48, but throughout this entire passage, there is one phrase that is the most repeated that Jesus says, and it's the title that we've got today is, "I say to you." This is the phrase that Jesus says 9 times in the space of these about 30-odd verses. And it's a reference that he continues to make over and over again. So today we're going to answer 3 main questions that I've had reading this passage. Maybe you have had as well. And it is the what, how, and why. So first of all, verses 17 to 20. If you go to the next slide, Lorraine, thank you so much, is what? What exactly is Jesus establishing here? This is Jesus who we know about, who primarily has come to save and redeem all of us, who has healed and had compassion to the outcast, to the marginalized, both marginalized by society or by the church. Jesus has come to redeem and save all that would dare to believe and listen and call upon him. He has brought a gospel that has saved everyone, from the rich to the poor, from the abused to the abuser, from the one who thinks no one could possibly love them to the one that thinks they're the only one in the world that God could possibly love. But Jesus brings a gospel that saves everyone who would dare listen and believe. But Jesus, throughout this and before even coming to the Sermon on the Mount, appears to be speaking about and living and acting a life that is totally the opposite of both what the Roman government is doing and what the church leaders at the time are doing. So the natural question is, what is Jesus trying to do here? Is he just a man trying to build up his own thing? Is this his own ideas and he's appointing himself as the leader of it all? Is he just trying to cut off his own sect and his own way of living and just going totally against? Is the teachings of Jesus against the Bible and the church? Because everything he does seems to be radically opposed to the leaders at the time and the government and society that they live in. So what is he doing? This phrase that continually shows up is this, "I say to you." Not only is this phrase repeated most times, but it is actually a clear indication of what is going on here. The first part of it is, "I say," speaking of the authority of Jesus. Obviously, this kingdom that we talk about, you hear it in church, this kingdom, the kingdom only works if there is a reigning king that is upholding all things. If there is no reigning and living king, there is no kingdom that has been established. And Jesus here is speaking from an authority, a place of being the king in this kingdom that we have been speaking about. And here he says in the very verse 17, he's saying, "You've heard it was said do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus knows that at this time there are questions and doubts about him, that the way he's living is against all the teachings that we have heard growing up. And he's saying, "Do not think that I am come here to do away with the law. Do not think that I've come to do away with everything you have learned about the Bible up to now. In fact, I am 100% for the Bible. Even the smallest or most significant letter or stroke of a pen in the Bible, it matters to me, and I am fully embodying it in my life. I am 100% for the Bible and the scriptures that you've heard before." He is declaring here his unswerving loyalty to the Word of God. saying that even the smallest command or the smallest stroke of a pen matters to him. So nothing Jesus is saying or doing is opposed to the law beforehand. He's saying, I'm perfectly for the law and everything you've heard of before. In fact, you might remember in your Bibles, in John chapter 1, it says, speaking of Jesus, this almost, I believe, this retelling of the beginning of the Bible when he says that Jesus was the Word that was made flesh. But in fact, tying together forever the Word of God and Jesus, saying that they are both one of the same. And we see this throughout, that Jesus is declaring his loyalty and his commitment undoubtedly to the Word of God and everything they've heard beforehand, that he's not trying to devise his own thing. And this is saying that he's not trying to relax, he's not trying to twist, he's not trying to add to the Scripture. He is just 100% embodying and declaring what the Scripture actually says and what it actually means. So this means that everything he does, from the dealing with the prostitutes to the touching and healing of lepers to the overturning of the money tables and in the temple courts, everything that he says and does is fully backed up by the Word of God. That is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am living out the Word of God to the highest possible standard, that this isn't going against. So Jesus is saying that I'm not against the Bible, I'm 100% for it. And if Jesus finished with that, well, at least this will just leave us scratching our heads. That maybe this is just the best teacher and the best Christian you've ever met. That maybe it's the best pastor or author or whatever that you could ever stumble across. And maybe that's what it is. He's just living a perfect version of the Christian life. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He says here in the end of verse 17, it says, "For I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, he's saying that all the promises of God, the entire Scripture that has come beforehand, every single thing that has been written about and declared and spoken about in your schools, in your churches when you've been growing up, in your religious festivals every single year, the things that are spoken about at family dinner tables and over all these times growing up, every single word and every single promise is not only I'm for it, it is fulfilled in me. That all of the Scriptures, everything you've heard about, is embodied and lived in me. In other words, not only am I 100% for the Bible, but the Bible is 100% for me. This is the radical gospel that Jesus is saying, is that I'm not just here to teach you about the Bible, but I am here to finish and to fulfill that which the Bible has spoken about. It is an amazing gospel that Jesus gives us. This, again, speaks of this, I say, the authority that Jesus has, that not only is he talking about the Bible has been building up to this point, and Jesus is here as the fulfillment of all that was spoken through all of their lives, all of their generations, across countries, lands, times, periods, everything. It's now fulfilled in Jesus. And this kingdom that Jesus is speaking about, it says in verse 20, is a kingdom of righteousness, a radical statement where he goes, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for you and me, for the average person at that time, that is almost impossible to get your head around, that you could be more righteous than these people. Not only were these people helping to teach and define what the Bible actually meant, they were then living by the set of rules that they helped construct. It was almost impossible to think you could live a better way or a more righteous or godlike way than what they were living and what they were declaring is how you could live. So this leaves you with a question. The next question that we have is how? How can we live a life of righteousness that Jesus cared? How can we live in this true righteousness that the kingdom of God and Jesus is speaking of? How can we possibly be more righteous than these people that are not only setting the rules, but then living by the rules that they are helping set? So this is here. This is the second bit where he goes, I say, and the second bit is to you. Because the things that Jesus is going to speak about is speaking to us and how we live our lives. The I say speaks of Jesus' authority. The to you speaks of our ethics. Ethics basically being the moral principles that guide and found all of your decisions, your actions, and your motivations in life. Another way that we would speak about it is our character. The character of a person. How is a person meant to act and become in this kingdom of God through the authority of Jesus? What is Jesus calling us out from and into? How do we live this life and this character that Jesus is going to define for us? So following on from Jesus' authority and calling us to a life of righteousness, we are left with this question. Not only are we to live up to the Pharisee standard, but we're meant to go beyond it. We're meant to live in the true way that the Bible has clearly defined. So across these verses, from 21 to 47, Jesus addresses the not so subtle or light-hearted or small talk conversations of murder, anger, lust, adultery. Speaks about retaliation, retribution, loving our enemies. Speaks about broken promises, about divorce. Jesus pulls no punches and leaves no room for euphemisms. And euphemisms is a thing that plagues our times and has plagued all times, but especially in the times we grow up in now. The word euphemism literally means to replace a less favorable word with a more favorable word, to make something softer or easier to swallow, or making a sentence or a phrase less harsh or less difficult to process. In a few weeks' time, it will be the second anniversary of my father's death. He had an aggressive cancer in the tongue and the throat, and in the beginning of December, it will be the second year since he died. And this was a really hard time. Before he died, he was taken to hospital and was held there for a long period of time, where he had a major setback. And for days on end, I would be going there and spending hours and just desperately trying to get a doctor to tell me what was going on. And the thing about human beings, not just doctors, the thing about humans is we don't like to talk about these things. It was impossible for weeks to get a doctor to tell me what was actually going on. They were just clouding it and muddling it with euphemisms and soft language and potential recovery and just muddying the waters. And to be honest, it left me more confused, more unsure, and I had to try and figure things out for myself when no one seemed to want to give me the answers. Euphemisms, although we think oftentimes is to help soften the language, it can almost replace it with silence and suppress and make things far more difficult to process, and leaves most of us very unsure about what's going on. So when we speak about speaking the truth, it's not just about getting our point across and it doesn't matter what they feel about. But Jesus here, when he is addressing these topics, is to bring clarity to areas where darkness and silence have dominated the conversation, where things we don't want to talk about and we just let silence be the final answer, where the people that are suffering and the people that are, where we all have setbacks and we all have problems in our life, and when we don't speak about it or people don't ask us about it, we're letting silence have the final answer rather than Jesus, our friends, other believers, even our prayers have the final answer. It's important not to allow ourselves to be surrounded with euphemisms or just have our language just so immersed in other words that don't actually say what's going on. And that's why I said that he died. It was an intentional use of the word, because Christians, we do believe in eternal life with God. As we even heard here, we do believe as a church in the power of healing. We do believe that Jesus wants to save and deliver us. But we also know that we live in the very lived in experience of tragedy, of setback, of difficulties. We know through, I could probably ask every person here, nearly everyone here would know someone that's died, someone close to them, or they'd know something that's happened. And so often in our language, we'll obscure things, and it makes it so difficult. Instead of saying someone was fired, we'll say that someone was let go. Instead of saying someone died, we'll say someone's passed away. And in this, it just makes it sound so painless and easy. Passed away as if I'm passing through traffic on my way to work, or I'm walking down a high street. It takes the pain and the sting out of what's truly happened, and it just confuses the whole situation. It disallows any kind of hope or light to come in, because we've just abstracted the entire scene or the entire life that we're living in, and we've made it so remote from the reality of what's going on. And although we are to live in faith and trust in God, it doesn't mean that we aren't to be real with what is going on in our lives. And we can still have faith and hope in the face of a very lived-in experience that we have. That doesn't make us less than as Christians and in our faith. So Jesus here doesn't dance around the subject to avoid the difficulty or the pain that this may cause. He doesn't allow mystery or silence or confusion to have the final answer. He comes as the Son of God to speak in these areas that has so often either been dominated by silence or by ulterior motives and intentions meant to suppress or put down other people. And like Jesus is speaking, this isn't going to be an insensitive action, but this is a liberating and bold action. Speak life and hope and clarity in an area that is so often dark and confusing for the majority of us. And here, when Jesus is saying that we're going to go through this passage, and oftentimes he's going to say, you have heard it was said, and then followed up by, I say to you. The you heard it was said is, obviously you may remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert and he says, it is written. He's intentionally not saying it is written, because what he's going against is not the Bible, but man's interpretation of the Bible. What it speaks about another way is called oral tradition. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. We do actually need it. For example, there is a command in the Bible that says, you shall not work on the Sabbath. Okay? Upon hearing on that, that's very black and white. It's very easy to understand. But when you actually think about it, well, what constitutes as work? How far do I have to do something? How far do I go where that goes beyond the intention of the command? And I'm kind of surpassing that. So what they would do is they write down these lists or expand upon this to help give a practical application of what that command means. So there are definitely cases where it's beneficial to us to help give us guidelines of what does that in my time right now look like, where I can still feel like in my conscience I'm following the law and I'm not going beyond it by kind of interpreting it for myself. But sometimes, obviously, that would be the good side. Other times, that people would just take it, interpret it for what they wanted. And there'll be different teachers that have different things. And over time and over years, it could start by 1 degree at a time, slow, massively deviating from what the scripture actually intended. And that is what Jesus is speaking about here. This isn't going against the word of God. This is going against man's interpretation of the word and where it has led them. So the first point we're going to go through is broken promises or oaths. So if you... just going to read here from verse 33. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. In this time and in today, we often swear or commit to something by promising something and swearing on something that is outside of ourselves to help further validate what we are saying. It's to help make someone else sure that what we are saying, we're going to commit to. But in this time, people would be a bit clever or economical with what they were doing. Rather than saying, I swear by God that I will do this, they'll say something like, I swear by God's temple, or I swear by that thing or that place related to God. And it'll give them a bit of a get-out clause, because they could kind of manipulate you to doing your side of the bargain, but really have no obligation or commitment to follow up on their side, because I didn't really quite swear on God. I swore it was on something else, and really, that's not kind of related. So this became out of hand, and it would get to the point where people were manipulating and using other people to get what they wanted out of the deal without having any obligation to do anything back. And Jesus is addressing that. He's saying, actually, rather than saying any oaths at all, you should be simple and clear and true in what you are saying. Rather than having to obscure or manipulate or try and work around, your words alone should be honest and true and sincere. And they shouldn't be mixed with any kind of manipulating or gamesmanship or sleight of hand. You should be honest in what you are saying. Jesus here is calling us in his kingdom to live a life of genuine integrity. That even when we say something where either intentionally or unintentionally turns out to be false, to make it our aim to help correct that as quickly as possible with whoever and whomever that may be. Jesus is calling us to be honest and genuine with our words. Not to try and lie or to deceive or pull the wool over anyone's eyes, to be authentic with what we're saying, and to make sure that even when that's incorrect, to help clarify that as soon as possible. The second passage he speaks about here, following straight after, is on the topic of vengeance or retaliation. It says here, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a very famous passage that's been quoted both in the Christian faith and outside of the Christian faith. It was actually a command first given to help limit and put a restraint on retaliation. It was actually first instituted as a means to make sure that whatever someone did in revenge was never to exceed that which happened to them, to help A, promote justice, but also to also promote peace and put an end to any escalating or continuing on of a matter where it would just get out of hand. And when Jesus is speaking about this, he's actually speaking in the context of a legal matter, not that we'd all become kind of like our own vigilantes and kind of get what we want for ourselves if something's done us wrong, but actually speaking of a governance as a society to make sure that what has been done would be returned back to them, but never anymore. Never to go beyond or to usurp that which has happened and cause more tragedy and more pain and more escalation of an issue. And Jesus here speaks about it, and he takes the wisdom of the scripture. He goes even further. He says, in fact, if anyone has wronged you and slaps you on the cheek, he says, turn the other cheek. And this leaves us with a big question. So is Jesus telling us to do nothing? Is this what the Christian life is? If someone wrongs me, I just do nothing about it? That doesn't sound like a God of justice, a God of mercy. That doesn't sound like a God that's going to right all the wrongs in this world if we're then just going to stay silent in the midst of oppression or darkness or pain or of tragedy. If you go to the next slide, Lorraine. Behind me, there is a picture of a six-year-old, Ruby Bridges, on her first day to year one, being escorted to school by four federal marshal agents. In your UK equivalent, that is like four soldiers from Buckingham Palace escorting you through the school gates on your first day. And this was actually the 65th year anniversary of this incident just a couple days ago, of this little child, this little girl going to school for the first time. And the reason why she's being taken by four federal marshal agents is because 5 years before that, the Supreme Court finally ruled that segregation in schools between whites and non-whites was unconstitutional, it was unfair, and it was cruel. And even though they declared that and said that schools need to start reintegrating, it takes a long time, and there was a lot of pushback in this New Orleans region to actually institute that. After 4 years of pushing back and dragging their heels, eventually, in year five, they got their first ever non-white student to enter into a school that was previously segregated. And this child, when she's walking to school, this six-year-old girl, is met by a violent white mob screaming racial slurs, violence, and threats towards her and her family. And that is why she's having to be escorted in by four federal agents. She would then go in and sit in her classroom with two people that would only include her and her teacher. For all the white families pulled their kids out of the class and out of the school, refusing to be joined and be one and have a desegregated school in protest. And this will be her life for the rest of that year. Throughout the whole year, it would just be her and her teacher in one class because no other white family wanted to send their child to sit in the same classroom just 65 years ago. And she would go every single day. Despite threats to her and her family and to her grandparents, she would go every single day for that year. And in the following year, eight African-American children went to the school, and more and more. You see, the Christian life, Jesus isn't saying doing nothing. He doesn't say if someone slaps you on the cheek, run away and just stay silent. He says to stand there. He says to actually maintain your dignity and your humanity as who you are as a person. Not to retaliate or fight back, but also not to flee from the situation. To understand who God has made you to be. And to show dignity and poise, even in the midst of oppression, even in the midst of injustice, even in the midst of darkness. Jesus is not calling you to a cowardly faith, but to a bold and peaceful faith in Jesus. That like that little girl that went every single day, in spite of everything that was going on around her, deciding every single day as a Christian not to let sin around us create sin in us. Choosing to continue on, and not to retaliate with violence, not to fall down to the lowest common denominator, but to rise and to live powerfully and peacefully as Jesus called us to. It's not a weak or a timid faith. It is a faith that radically stays in the situation and embraces and trusts God in the midst of it and doesn't hide away. these teachings of Jesus on peace and refusing retaliation and loving our enemies is not doing nothing. It's creatively standing up and with generosity, with love, and with grace, and with peace, staying in the situation. And allowing the light and the gospel, like Paul preached about last week, the light and being the salt and the light of the earth, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ within us to shine the brightest, and not for us to fall down to the lowest common denominator around us. So these stories of Jesus giving about turning the other cheek, not exiting the scene of cruelty or wrongdoing, but maintaining our dignity and staying present is choosing peace. And the story as well of when someone wants your tunic, to give them your cloak also, it is a example of being radically generous in the face of unfair treatment, to further expose the injustice around you, both showing the grace and the light in you and what God has called you in your generosity and in your trusting in God, but also to further shine a light and expose what is going around you and the unfair treatment of what's going on. The teachings of Jesus are powerful teachings of radical faith and action, but also through a means of peace, of generosity, and of grace. And these creative acts of generosity in choosing kindness and peaceful dignity is life in Jesus' kingdom, where slowly and remarkably God's rule is increased and expanded among us. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is not a weak or cowardly thing. It is choosing to follow him and staying in the situation and choosing peace and not running away from the situation. And what about this final passage? Okay, we can maybe have peace with our enemies, but Jesus goes a step further and he tells us to love our enemies. It says here, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus again here saying, "You have heard that it was said." The command is, you shall love your neighbor. Man's tradition over time is then appended to it, but hate your enemy. Make sure you make a clear line as who you're standing for and who you're not standing for, is basically what they're saying. And Jesus is doing away with this addition to scripture, because it never says in the Bible you should hate your enemy. And in fact, Jesus is calling us to love our enemies. There's nothing wrong with loving your family or your friends around you. But what Jesus is saying is, I don't want it just to stop there. I don't want you just to love within the parameters of the comfort zone and the easy ones or the kind people that are around you. But allow that love to expand and go beyond to even the people that hurt you or mistreat you or are doing wrong around you. Jesus is calling us to allow our love not to be contained within a comfort zone that we live in, but to be expanded beyond and to reach those around us, even those we find difficult. A love that calls us, like Ruth preached at the beginning with the Beatitudes, to be peacemakers in this world, to mend broken relationships in our homes and communities by restoring others and becoming complete. So why? Why does Jesus call us to live this way? Well, it says here in the last verse, in verse 48, it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." To live, the reason why Jesus calls this way is to live a life of righteousness, to be perfect. In the translation, that word perfect literally means to be complete or to be filled to the full, to be complete. It is in our Christian walk and in who we are to be called to following Jesus as he has invited us through the written word of God. Jesus is calling us to be complete and live in the fullest and richest version and definition of the Bible in the unique context of our life and the personality of who we are. That's why Jesus is calling us to, not just a rigid set of rules, but a liberating, empowered life where you are able to live as God first saw you when he first formed you. A life of love, not a performative exterior like the Pharisees would do there, where they would define the rules and then live by the very rules that they defined. not a way to look good on the outside, but actually an inner righteousness, an inner working where God works with the character of us, with the ethics of us. What are the principles that define who we are and how we deal with situations and with others? And in that, Jesus is calling us so that we may be complete, that we may be whole, that we may be filled. Not to live a life of avoiding confrontation or unfairness, not a life of about just getting by, but living with a love and a generosity that exposes both the kingdom of God and what God sees and desires both for you and for others when you were first made. The completeness of you that was called in the very beginning to bear the very image of God, not to follow those around you or that which is done to you by acting likewise and falling, but rising to what the scripture has called us to be as followers of Christ. Not to live a life like I was as a child walking out of that Sunday service, wanting to just do whatever I wanted, kind of resentful and dragging my heels of going to church with my parents, but actually finding the liberating life that it is to follow Christ. Not that it is an easy life, but it is a rich and fulfilling life where you can look at yourself in the mirror at the end of your life or at the end of your day, knowing that God is at work in you. That God is at work in you and God is at work around you. That the I say of Jesus is forming the ethics and the principles of who you are. That the authority of Christ is not just an abstract term that you hear, but is an inner working and an outward working in your lives around you by choosing peace, by choosing love, by choosing kindness, by choosing faith, by choosing boldness, by choosing to follow Jesus in every context of your life. Jesus calls us to live this way so that you and I may be complete.
Following today's message, if you are asking what's next, please do not hesitate to contact us at info@centre-church.uk. For any more information or to find out more of what we do as a church, check out our website at www.centrechurch.uk.